for his topic, Within the Snow White Curtains. So we'll turn the meeting over to Brother Jerry, and may the Lord be with you, Brother.
Thank you, Brother. Oh. Well, good morning, friends. And indeed, it is a good morning when we have the health and strength and presence of mind that we can draw aside into the house of the Lord, our Father. And in faith, believing, once for all, Jesus died for us, and in faith, believing that he has called us and that he wants us to be faithful unto him. And as Brother Carlton said in his opening prayer, the Lord will lead us. Well, we believe this, friends, and we have many the assurance in the Old Testament. And we're going to use one of those pictures, if you please, of the Old Testament. It has to do with the tabernacle. Within the snowy white curtains. We might give you a little history why we have developed such a lesson. It is because of the sisters here in Salem. They are studying the tabernacle. And in the evening when I returned from work, my dear wife would have a question from that study now and then. And I found that many things had slipped away. That old leaky vessel just has a hard time retaining all those teachings of that structure. And as we looked at the outline of this construction, and as it builds its precepts, its truthful precepts around our lives, we think of what a help it has been. And without this shadow of the structure, indeed, much beauty of the truth would be lost to us. We have looked at the court and its gate. We have entered, so to speak, have passed the altar and the laver, and now, having consecrated as priests, we have brought our sacrifice, our little all, and laid it down with Jesus on the altar of burnt offering. Are we prepared to continue with that offering upon that altar? We stand within the tabernacle. It is made with snowy white curtains. Look at it very closely. It is radiant with blue and purple and scarlet, covered with needlework. 'Tis the same Jesus. We gaze at the beautiful colors, symbolic of his faithfulness, his majesty, and his saving grace. We see him, the faithful and the true, one who sticketh closer than a brother as our glorious King and head, and as our Savior and Redeemer, who has redeemed us with his precious blood. Principally and primarily, this is what the structure teaches to us simply. But within it and about it and manifestly, a story unfolds which touches every part of our justification, sanctification, and glorification. This being a shadow of the good things to come, how helpful if we grasp the substance to trace closely the outline given. Now, after the awe-inspiring night of Niacin 14, Israel on the morrow left Egypt. The journey from Egypt to Sinai is about 150 miles eastward and then south, with intermediate stops. Nearly 50 days were consumed in reaching Mount Sinai. And we recall the leading experiences of those 50 days, the passing of the Red Sea, the making sweep the water of Marah, the rest at the wells of Elim near the palm groves, the sending of the manna and the quail, the smiting of the rock from which gushed the water of refreshment, the battle with the Amalekites, in which Israel was untrained to battle but was victorious, while Aaron and Hur upheld the hands of Moses and the Lord fought for them, the appointment of the 70 elders as judges. All of these experiences were designed of the Lord to prepare Israel for further blessings and mercies and to make them a typical of spiritual Israel and the heavenly favors to be bestowed upon them in due time. And when Moses said to Pharaoh in Exodus 3 and 18, "They shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and he shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. The Lord commanded that the people should go into the wilderness to offer sacrifice to him." This was but a vague statement of fact. The sacrifice which the Lord purposed was a consecration of themselves and all that they possessed to him and to his service. The experiences of the 50 days were calculated to establish faith in the Lord and to ground and establish faith in the Abrahamic promises. They essayed to leave Egypt to seek the promised land where all the blessings would be granted. Then they arrived in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, Exodus 19 and 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. And in Exodus 40 and 17, we read of the tabernacle. And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And then in Numbers 10, 11 through 13, we read, "And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel took their journey out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And they first took their journey according to the commandments of the Lord by the hands of Moses. 1 year, 1 month, and 5 days have passed from the going forth out of Egypt into their leaving Sinai for Paran." It is in the wilderness of Paran, you recall, that the spies are sent out to espy the land of Canaan. And we're going to pose a question here. In Exodus 40 and 17 that we read, it mentions when the tabernacle was reared up. And our question is, does this mean that two complete years have passed before the children of Israel, built or erected the tabernacle for the first time? And we're going to leave the question unanswered. If we were to visit the tabernacle that Moses had fully set up, Numbers 7 and 1, it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them. Within the readings of these scriptures will be found the answer when the tabernacle was set up. Now we emerge from the seashore through one of the many wadis that drained the mountainous area of Sinai of its infrequent rains. We would climb the declivitous slopes to a sandy limestone plateau where Israel camped around about the tabernacle on either side. In the wider square around the tabernacle, Judah, Zebulun, and Issachar were on the east. Numbers 2, 3, 5, and 7. Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin were westward, and Dan, Asher, and Naphtali on the north, and Reuben, Simon, Gad were on the south. So we have three tribes each on the square, or a total of 12. But we haven't mentioned the tribe of Joseph, or we haven't mentioned the tribe of Levi. There are 12 tribes of Israel, so how do we get 14 tribes around the tabernacle when there are only 12 tribes of Israel? Question 2. The camp represents the condition of the world of mankind in sin, needing atonement and desiring it and its blessings, even though they did not recognize it. Hebrews 8 and 5. Who served unto the example, the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of the God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, make the tabernacle, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Now, as we have stood in the condition, in this condition of the camp, looking about us, indeed, we have seen the transitory things of the world. And we can appreciate the hymn when it says, tell me not of golden treasure, of pomp and beauty here on earth. There's not a thing that gives me pleasure of all the world's displayed for worth. The world and her pursuits will perish. Her beauty fadeth like a flower. Each heart will seek and love its own. In this condition, we're separated from the holy things by the curtain of white linen. To all those without, a wall of unbelief which hinders from the view that is going on within. Some turn and look toward the tabernacle. I am weary and heavy laden with sin. I want to go to God. God is represented there within. Will he allow me to draw near? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We have heard the admonition. And from the time when one starts toward God, when he turns from that camp, from sin, and seeks to know God's will, there is a setting apart, as in contradistinction to following evil. Each step he takes toward the tabernacle brings him closer and closer to the holy purposes of God. And upon reaching the only entrance, the one gate eastward, I am the way, no man cometh unto the Father except by me, I am the door, and as one would stand there, he would be deeply, deeply impressed by the fact that this linen fence was very, very high. I can reach about 7 feet, and it was a half foot higher than that, 7.5 feet high, and it surrounded everything, both the court and the tabernacle, so high that it could not be seen over, and reaching to the ground so that we could see nothing under it. All the work within is hidden from their eyes. This is the curtain, the veil of ignorance, the veil of unbelief. This veil now prevents the world from understanding the work of sacrifice for sin now going on within the church. Isaiah 25:7. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over the people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. But now, the purposes of developing a peculiar people, this temporary barrier is allowed to remain. As we stand before the gate, we begin to see the beautiful workmanship of the fine linen. Exodus 38:18. And the hanging for the gate of the court was needlework of blue and purple and scarlet and twined linen. 20 cubits was the length, and the height in the breadth was 5 cubits, answerable to the hangings of the court. 20 cubits high and 5 cubits wide. 100 cubits in all. The needlework, what sweetness and purity, the touching grace we have began to see in his teachings of him who was or is represented in that gate. We see him again in the door of the tabernacle, Exodus 26:36. And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework, and thou shalt make for an hanging 5 colors, and so forth. And here we are told now that this veil is 10 cubits by 10 cubits. There again, 100 cubits in all. And the veil into the second compartment of the tabernacle, verses 31-32, 10 cubits high and 10 cubits wide. Again, 100 cubits in all. From first to last, Jesus is the same, always the same, majestic and loving, infinitely severe and infinitely gentle. We see in his character the uniting element of all that is sublime. His ideals and his sentiments, the truth which he announces, we see him truly a being by himself. In our hearts confess with John, we know thou wilt not mind if we ask thee to move over and make room for us. Let me share the breast with thee. John 13 and 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples that Jesus loved. If this could be said about us. We like to think of the fact that the gate being 20 cubits the breadth and 5 cubits the height, we at that time, as we stood before the gate, saw more of the breadth of the provisions in Jesus than we did see the heights of those provisions. We must kneel now to get within. Separation is pictured here. No animals have been sacrificed yet. We see none of the sacrificing work inside. This will come later. And in 1 Samuel 15 and 22, we read, "Hath the Lord," and Samuel said, "Hath the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Obedience to the Lord our God is what he doth require. He looketh not for sacrifice without his Spirit's power, the light of truth that shines from God and shows us his way, reveals a path wherein to walk while in the house of clay. We are not to imagine that this work is left to chance. The Lord knoweth them that he would draw, and the truth is specially sent to those that he would draw. And we may safely say, all of us, that the Lord found us, else we should not be where we are or what we are today. We have accepted in the Beloved, and we are accepted in the Beloved. We enter by faith. Through him alone we have access and relationship, and receive from him the exceeding great and precious things, not only of this present life, but also of all that which is to come. As we knelt there in prayer and meditation, we rose to behold the inside of the structure. Standing in the court, we see the purposes of God from a vantage point never known except by those that have entered. The altar is there, directly before us. And as one stands in this point of his Christian experience, he is approaching that condition which God has arranged, maybe his to enjoy forever, and approaching to a complete giving of himself in the service of this court and that which is to follow in the inner sanctuary. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. Ezekiel 43 and 4. We have entered by the east. This particular text in Ezekiel might have more particularly to do with the completed church, the church in glory in the Lord. But it is interesting to note that the way of the gate was by prospect of the coming from or toward the east. Have we not all marveled at the first rays of sunlight in the morning when the morning star appeared on the horizon, you knew that night was just about over. That day and the dawn was at hand. 2 Peter 1:19. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that he take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. A light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. How beautiful the promises of Christ as its light reaches into the heart and mind. God's word indeed is a storehouse of food for hungry pilgrims all along this journey's way. And only this storehouse contains an exhaustless supply. It is not sufficient that we have found ourselves in this privilege wherein we stand. We must walk. We must run. We must continue to make progress, else the morning star will not continue to shine upon us. Revelation 2:28, and I will give him the morning star, is the promise to those who do continue. Christ gives himself to us now in the record of his life and death. And indeed, the prospect is still toward the east. And soon, Malachi 4:2, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall, and we shall be part, as the promise and revelation of that morning star that will rise for all the world. The true Christian now, though, is like the sun, which pursues its noiseless track and everywhere leaves the effect of his beams and blessings upon all around him. Now the altar which is before us is quite large also. Exodus 27:1. Thou shalt make an altar of chittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height shall be 3 cubits. 7.5 feet square at its base, and 4 feet high. Not only was the altar the place of offering, but also it was a place of sacrifice. The altar being as high as it was, there probably was an earthen ramp running up to it from the south. For the priests were admonished or told that they could not ascend to the altar by steps. In Exodus 20:24-26. An altar of earth, it is called, thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, and all the places where I have recorded my name. I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it or hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou shalt pollute it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. And quite possibly for the same reason as above, around the altar, midway between the top and the bottom, ran a ledge on which the priests stood when they officiated. It had at its four corners four horns which the victims were bound to. Psalms 118:27. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. On the east was the place of the ashes, as recorded in Leviticus 1:16. And then we are told it has its pans, shovels, rings, and likewise it was hollow. Now the altar was made of wood overlaid with copper, the wood maybe suggesting a element corruptible if not treated. So mankind will always be dependent upon his Creator. The copper or brass overlaid the wood, thus suggesting perfect human nature, thus focusing before our minds that it was a human being, the man Jesus, who could offer himself the ransom for all. Psalms 49:7. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. And thus was the man Jesus provided that he might. Now, when using the term ransom in respect to the tabernacle, we often are told that the ransom is nowhere taught in its study, which is probably true. For when the word ransom is used, we customarily think in terms of the ransom price or the corresponding price. So on the Day of Atonement, no type of the ransom, no type of the corresponding price, but rather the sin offering shows particularly how the ransom price will be made applicable. In other words, the bullock was not a corresponding price for Adam, even though it pictured Jesus. Though it and the other doings of the day show us how the ransom is being applied for cleansing, for sins first to his followers, and then to all the children of men, we are to remember that in knowing what the corresponding price is, human for human, Jesus for Adam, we indeed can get the true value of the lesson from the tabernacle study. In other words, lose sight of it, or those that cannot see the doctrine of the ransom will be quite confused in the study of the sin offering. So it's been sometimes a little difficult for me to understand that statement that nowhere in its study is the ransom taught. Because take the concept or the understanding of the ransom and the sin offering would be quite confused, would it not? So we must have that background, and surely the pastor did when he wrote this booklet. Now the altar was four sides, or had four sides, the four sides presenting a full breadth of sides to every quarter of the side of the earth. The east, the north, the west, and the south. Thus suggesting that the work of this altar is to and for the earthly. Being square, it could well picture the perfection of Jesus as a human. Its dimensions speak of the length and breadth as a Savior of all men who saves to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:25. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. It was comparatively low, the base being 7.5 feet square, but 4.5 feet high. So it was comparatively low speaking, and we think of one easy of access, a free salvation. John 6:37 and verse 51. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Courage then, dear brother mariners, on the sea of experience, seeking to make your calling and election sure. All that will hinder us in this narrow way of walking out and to meet the Lord day by day is a lack of faith. It is easy accessible to this altar. All provisions have been made by our Father. Let us learn to trust the Lord more and more, not only in the matters that pertain to his church and all its interests and affairs, but also in all the matters and interests of ourselves, of our families, of our work. This will prepare us for larger measures of divine favor and make for the joys of the work of this altar. If he is the Son of God, if he is the Son of Man, if he gave himself for us, if he is true, then all the exceeding great and precious promises which he left for us may be relied upon, built upon, anchored into, and such reliance in them will give us the faith requisite for the overcoming work of the altar, of the difficulties and the obstacles of life, that we may come off more than conquerors through him who loved us and who bought us and gave his precious life for us. Yes, brethren, do we realize how easy he made it for us to come to him, and how easy it will be likewise for the world? Revelations 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever, let him take of the water of life freely. Yes, I stand all astounded with wonder and gaze on the ocean of love. And over its waves to my spirit comes peace like a heavenly dove. Oh, listen, beloved, he speaketh, and glory come filling my soul. When we think and contemplate upon such magnificence that is extended to us. The four horns to which the victim, save two, could be tied that were sacrificed. And we'll pose another question here. Is this a correct statement that the animals
would be tied to the horn of the altars, save two?
Now the horns were placed in each corner, four in all. We wondered if this might convey to our minds the thought of, first, a corner is a place where two converging lines or sides meet.
This is a corner. Here at the altar is a place where the human sacrifice
continues to exhume,
and then begins the spirit life. Or could it suggest to us a position from which there is no escape?
You have heard the statement, you were backed into a corner, no way out. A retreat is impossible. Once the human hopes, centered in restitution, and its privileges are laid upon this altar in the body of the animals that were sacrificed, there is no escape. The sacrifice must be complete, even though it is by fire of another kind than the coals of sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 9:27. I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. These, though castaways, as regards to the prize, are nevertheless the object of God's love, for at heart they are friends of righteousness and not of sin. Thus the Lord will accomplish the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:5. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Of course, we don't know if the corners mean this, but it can conjure up in our minds a principle which we know is of effect. We know that the altars, or that the horns on the altar, was a place of refuge. 1 Kings 2:8. Then tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he had turned not after Absalom, and Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. Psalms 18:2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Exodus 21:14. If a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. Though the horns was the place of refuge, it was only if murder was committed, accidentally, it could be found a place of refuge. But if presumptuously, or if that murder was meditated, they could take him from the horns of the altar and slay him, as is suggested here in Exodus 21:14. These horns evidently points to Christ as our refuge, and to his abundance of power and grace to those who securely tie themselves to the horns of the altar until the sacrifice is complete. The horns are typical of power that will be spent on our behalf, and they were covered by blood. Exodus 29:12. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And which suggests that none can appreciate the power of the altar of sacrifice without first recognizing the blood. The horns of the altars reach in every direction, north and east and south and west. If we bind ourselves there with the cords of love, can we realize the
inestimable power that is provided for us. Think of the glory of heaven, of all the realms of endless space, of nature's wonders and laws, of first causes, and think of the great first cause and all the power that built that which we manifestly see is beyond our comprehension. And all that power is placed at the disposal of the faithful, continuing, overcoming child of God. We must pass the altar if we would get into the tabernacle. We cannot have communion with God in the fullest sense except we recognize the altar. It is called the Horn of David, the Horn of Salvation. We call him Jesus. This high priest, when he went into the holies of holies, he did not carry in the restored life of the victim. He rather took in the sure proof of its destruction. So, though we have known Christ after the flesh, henceforth we know him no more. Let us lay ourselves at his hands upon the altar. The fire of the altar has not gone out. By putting Christ on, we will put off the love of the world. We will seek to live above the world while in it. If Christ be in our heart, the world will be in its proper place. If we are clothed with the sun and the moon, all sublunary things will be under our feet. In Exodus 20 and 26 we read, "Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." We cannot come to Christ by steps. We come as we are. And as the pure light of heaven streams upon us, we realize that our own weakness and nakedness and poverty, that our righteousness is indeed but filthy rags, and that our great want is the spotless robe of Christ's righteousness to cover us completely, that the shame of our nakedness does not appear. The ascending by steps to the altar might suggest to us that we are not to elevate ourselves above our brethren. The Lord will take us up the earthy ramp to the place of sacrifice, the way of humility. All of our conduct should be marked by lowliness and humility and willingness. Only the humble-minded are prepared to learn the lessons. We all are on the same level in Christ. There is neither male nor female, Greek, Jew or Greek, bond or free, but all are one in Christ, Galatians 3:28. Maybe we could draw another lesson from this text, ascending the altar by steps. When you walk up steps, others could see under the robe. The Lord might want us to realize that if we were to see under the robe, it will be our own doing. We would have to lift the robe ourselves to see under the righteousness of Christ, to see the unrighteousness of each other. If we lift each other's robes, we will see everything we want to. The logic of these statements are often hid in so many ways. We often justify our words, we often justify our acts, even above the principles of God. And the severest trials are yet ahead of us. The most subtle test of our love for God, as represented by our love for his truth in the honor of his name, our love for the Lord and his brethren. how we should scrutinize our every act, word, and thought. In 2 Kings 16 and 4, we read that the altars were erected on hilltops. He sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills. The true faithful, or the full of faith Christian, lives above the mundane in his mind's eye. His soul desireth, yea, it longeth for the courts of the Lord. His heart and flesh cry out for the living God. We long to be separated. We long to be upon this holy hill, the place of separation of the little flock. In Psalms 31:15, another beautiful statement, my times are in thy hands. We need to have a clear knowledge of the purposes of our consecration. The term time means all that might be mine to use for the Lord during the few short remaining years we have of this life. We have placed it in his hands, and our every interest, our trust, our faith, our obedience. The word hand has a very beautiful significance. The hand is one of the most skillful members of the body. Our hands can be used in almost infinite variety of ways. With our fingers, we can handle, touch most deftly, most delicately, most artistically. The hand is related to all the services we render. So when the scriptures speak of God's hands, the expression is so full of meaning. Jehovah is represented as holding the sea in the hollow of his hand. The heavens are the work of his hands. These expression represents the great skill, power, and majesty of the Almighty God. But then he says, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. So the assurance of his word is that all our times and interests, all that concerns us, are in the Father's hands, that his power, his skill, is continually exercised on our behalf, is full of comfort and of deep significance to the saint of God, and shows us how fully he controls every circumstance, every experience, for our welfare as new creatures, warding off all that would be harmful and injurious. There are so many other things that the altar could depict or bring to our mind to help encourage us in this narrow way. But in the final analysis, brethren, we need to recognize that it is the work of sacrifice, the daily dying, the daily faithful walk of the Christian is shown there upon the altar. And in closing, we have a poem we'd like to read to you, and it's called My Sacrifice. Laid on thine altar, O my Lord divine, accept this gift today for Jesus' sake. I have no jewels to adorn thy shrine, nor any worldly fame sacrifice to make, but here I bring within my trembling hands this will of mine, a thing that seemeth so small, and thou alone, O Lord, canst understand how when I yield this, I yield my all. Hidden therein thy searching gaze canst see struggles of passions, visions of delight,
and all that I have or am or fain would be, deep loves, fond hopes, the longings infinite. It has sent tears wet with, it has been wet with tears, dimmed with sighs, clenched in my grasp till beauty hath none. Now from thy footstool, where thy will be done, take it, O Father, ere my courage fail, and merge it so in thine own will that even if in some desperate hour I cry prevail, and thou give back my gift, it may have been so changed, so purified, so fair from have grown, so one with thee, so filled with divine peace, I may not know or feel it is mine own, but gaining back my will, may find it thine. So may the Lord bless you continually, dear brethren.
Thank you, Brother Jerry, for taking us back in the tabernacle for a visit and helping us to build up our most holy faith. We'll close with hymn number 215. 215, The Cleansing Stream.
Yeah.
testimony meeting after our lunch is served, and then Brother Marston Chandler will address us at 3 o'clock. We would ask Brother Jerry now to close with prayer, please.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, indeed in the precious name of Jesus, we bend heart and mind to Thee. We want Thy goodwill, Father. We want more and more of Thy Spirit. And as we recognize the altar, even Jesus, and we have come unto Him and we have laid ourselves completely in Him, we would ask for strength to continue the work, that we might indeed hear Thy well done. To this end, Father, forgive where we have said amiss, and forgive where we have erred, and lift us once again to determination and purpose, for we ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen.